Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. I'm Bob. I'm reading today from a study of the letter of Paul to the Colossians. Get your Bible and turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. We're on page 78 in the book if you're following along. Chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to know, says Paul, how great a struggle I have concerning you. Now, listen to the heart of the man of God. He wrestles in his mind and with God, with evil forces that would harm God's children. Amazing to us is that Paul would care so much for people he's never met, perhaps. But when Epaphras reports to the apostle the kinds of things to which the Colossians are being subjected, his soul is on fire for them. Perhaps it is good to review here the specific attacks of the devil that were possible in the region where this took place. There were local folk beliefs that sometimes were blended into the new Christian message. There was veneration of angels. There were the mystery religions that invited people into ecstatic trances and visions. Evil spirits abounded. Religion that had also united to Judaism included various celebrations as to the new moon. Here was a real hodgepodge of religiosity, and the people to whom Paul is writing are being asked to come out of all of it and embrace Christ alone. Much like life in our own generation, right? With this conflict, Paul struggled. And not only was the church in Colossae on his mind in this regard, but also the next town over, it says, and those in Laodicea, verse 1. Another unknown group, evidently, yet heavy on his heart for the same reasons. It was the care of all the churches that Paul lists as one of the burdens that he, as a true apostle of Christ, had to bear, proving his apostleship to the skeptical Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11. The beatings, the arrests, the shipwreck, and on and on and on, and the care of all the churches. He knew he was the apostle to the Gentiles, and so every Gentile church plant weighed heavily on his heart whether or not his physical person had actually been present with them. And then at the end of the verse, and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, he means in person or personally, or as in the amplified, face to face. Sarx, flesh, has a large variety of renderings from the meat of an animal to sinful human nature. Here it just means Paul had not physically, in the body, been to many places where he still felt responsible to be of service, that kind of flesh. Chapter 2, verse 2, the continuing sentence again, that their hearts may be comforted. One could allow the following exhortations to be directed to this latter group, those who have never met Paul personally. It's a good way to allow ourselves, modern Gentiles, into this Colossian letter. For Paul is indeed our apostle too, though we learn from the other apostles. See here the tenderness of Paul's approach to young believers in Christ. He stands by us, and he says, be of good cheer, in the midst of the wolves nearby, wanting to devour us. He goes on, being joined together in love. Paul speaks here of a unity in the Spirit, manifested by love for one another. Paul struggles in prayer for the comfort and unity of all those who belong to Christ, whether he's met with them or not. His petition sounds much like that of his master in John 17, who prayed that his own would be kept from all evil and that they all may be one. Not only does Jesus pray for his disciples gathered with him on that last night of fellowship before the cross, but, as he says, for them which shall believe on me through their word. And then at the more going on with the verse, and to all riches of the full assurance of the understanding. Once again, he speaks of wealth. 1:27 shows us the wealth of the glory of the mystery that he unveils. more increase is suggested here for the one who has made sure of understanding that mystery. Knowing what God has provided in Christ and in us being in Christ, and in Christ being in us, opens up a treasure box of delight in one's mind and spirit. Paul wants them to know these things. And the end of the verse, "For to full knowledge of the mystery of God and of Father and of Christ." Beginning with assurance that he understands properly, the believer proceeds to more and more intimate knowledge of what has been granted to him in Christ. "Of Father" is not in the older manuscripts, but its presence poses no problem. God is the Father of Christ. The mystery of Christ in us involves the entrance also of God the Father. Truly an earth-shaking revelation is before us. A matter that was known from before the foundation of the world is now before us, open and clear. God has decided to dwell not in temples made with hands, but those made of flesh. Verse 3, the sentence continues, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Is that in Christ? Or in the Father? In God, yes, to all. The mystery takes on an even richer character than first mentioned in chapter 1, where it was simply Christ in you. Now we discover that since Christ, who is God, is in you, the Father himself is there too. Everything there is to be known, everything there is to be known and believed and treasured within is available to the believer as needed. We have the mind of Christ, Paul says elsewhere. Have we been aware of this fact, that everything is in Christ and that Christ is in us and that therefore everything is in us? But yes, it is beyond our normal comprehension. Time for a sila here, if this were a psalm. Pause and consider. Look at verse 4. "And I say this, that no one deceive you with persuasive words." As is the church today, the Colossian believers were surrounded by those who could share their own version of the mystery of Christ, not to mention other mysteries. There are always those that rise up with teachings that are damnably close to the ones to which we hold. Paul's mental anguish for the faithful was brought about by knowing that vicious wolves surrounded the church and that the gullible, half-hearted sheep were prey to them. And thus he prays for their unity in the Spirit, their complete knowledge of the true mystery, their absolute involvement in the living Christ wherein all wisdom resides. Verse 5, "For indeed, in the flesh, I am absent." Again, we recall that Paul has never met this congregation in person. "And yet in the Spirit, I am with you." Here's one of those places in Paul's writings where we're not sure whether he's speaking of the Holy Spirit or his own spirit. There's no differentiation between lower and uppercase letters in the Greek. We talked about that. We're left to judge the interpretation by context. Most translators, though there is a definite article in the Greek text, have opted to translate the phrase "in spirit." Even those who add the article do not capitalize "spirit." Even with this array of scholarship set against the idea of the Holy Spirit being indicated here, there are some today who will maintain that Paul was receiving supernatural revelations about the Colossians based on the latter part of the verse. Read on, where it says, "Rejoicing and seeing your order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." What? Paul saw their order? Saw their stability? It's a long way from a Roman prison to a Colossian church. How could he see such things? Thus goes the thinking anyway. I believe it's safer to accept the fact that he was seeing the Colossians through the eyes of Epaphras. the fellow servant and faithful minister of the church, had given Paul a full report of what was going on. Activities, attitudes, everything was reported. Paul could see them well, and he was happy about what he saw. Using Epaphras' report and Paul's letter, we today can see the Colossian church also. No miracle here. We can read, and therefore we can see. Two things he brings out here that make him especially delighted: their order and their stability. First, the church was orderly. I presume this meant organized well. People were ministering according to their function. Needs were being met properly and in good time. Doctrines were proclaimed systematically. False people and teachings were not allowed in. It is indeed a delight to behold an orderly church. May their tribe increase in our own chaotic generation. And then the church was firm, it was solid, it was steadfast. They had decided that this Christ was the one for them, and they were going to continue to proclaim him come what may. It is to such a group that Paul could unveil this deep mystery of the faith. He was confident that they would steward the revelation well. It gave him inner peace knowing that his writing would not be in vain. One wonders what would have happened had this letter been sent to Laodicea, with Colossae mentioned as a secondary recipient. Verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. The reception of the gospel by the Colossians has led them thus far to faith in Christ, that's in 1:4, love for the saints, that's in 1:4 and 1:8, an orderly lifestyle and church practices, 2:5, and steadfastness in 2:5. Paul enjoins them to hold on to what they already have and keep walking this way. He defines their condition further in the following verse. Having been rooted and built up in him, he says now. It is obvious that Paul is impressed with what he's hearing about these Colossian saints, and he desires greatly that they continue on. Their roots are already going down deep, even as the evidence of the planting of God is manifesting. Now, the idea of rooting reminds us of the parable Jesus told of the four soils. Whether on a hard pathway or a pile of rocks or a tangle of briars, many times the seeds of the gospel are not allowed to send roots down to any important measure. Not so in this church. Now, they accepted the message, and the roots are taking their proper place in the receiving soil of the regenerated heart. Healthy plants grow down and up at the same time. As steadily as the root system was spreading out underground, the plant with indications of fruit was rising for all to see. And then he says, and being confirmed in the faith as you were taught. Here is explained the reason for their splendid growth. They have had good teaching. Saints don't just grow, they must be fed proper food. And from the start, Epaphras and other men appointed to the task have been nourishing these disciples with healthy helpings of the Word of God, which is and was the apostles' teachings, abounding in it in thanksgiving. Gratitude more accurately captures what is going on here. It's a rare trait among us today. But these early Christians were thankful for what they had found. They were thankful that the gospel had come to them. They were thankful for the teachers among them that shared God's plan for their sanctification and growth. The Korean child, and I imagine children in many cultures, is taught to say, following a lesson, "Thank you for teaching us." How teachers love to hear such words, when genuine, from those with whom they have labored in the word. Well, here it was. Thank you, Epaphras, for reaching us. Thank you, Colossian elders, for teaching us. Thank you, Jesus, for finding us and calling us to your heaven. May it be so with us, not just gratitude, but abounding, overflowing gratitude. We have been blessed. Verse 8, watch that there not be one robbing you. Now, is it taking captive, or is it spoiling, or robbing? The Greek means to lead away as booty or valuable stolen goods, especially those seized in war. Figuratively, the idea is seducing. Paul has just praised the church for its faith and love and steadfastness. Now he lets them know that they are a target. Someone is going to try to take them from them what God has deposited in their souls. There's a war going on, dear believers. The enemy comes to kill and steal and destroy. Be on your guard. And then he mentions some of the ways. Through philosophy, loving wisdom, which the word implies, is not a bad trait at all. It is godly to love the wisdom of God. God's people are commanded to love that kind of wisdom, but as is well known, there was much wisdom of a different sort in the Greek atmosphere of Paul's day. As Jameson Fawcett Brown comments, the apostle does not condemn all philosophy, but the philosophy of the Judaic Oriental heretics at Colossae, which afterwards was developed into Gnosticism. And empty deceit, we've all heard it. Men who have buckets full of words but thimbles of actual truth, or perhaps even empty thimbles. Learned men whose beginning of knowledge is not the word of God. Those kind of people are fools by God's standards. Paul's world was filled with these fools, and the people could easily be swept off their feet listening to it, not unlike the systems of thought that often move through the church, according to the tradition of men. Precepts of men, handed down from generation to generation, form the basis of the thinking of a culture. Why do we believe such and such? Well, we've always believed that. This is tradition. Trace the precept back far enough, and you will find a mere man with a merely human idea, a lie. And then he says, according to the elements of the world. These are not the material elements we learned in chemistry class. These are a series of principles akin to the tradition that he's just mentioned, upon which the intellectual universe of man is created. These are the foundational thoughts that God-haters have been passing on to us. There is no God. Man is the measure of all things. Self is what is important. These are the things that first caught our attention before we slowly awakened to life. I matter. Things matter. My needs matter. And then he ends the verse, and not according to Christ. Paul clearly defines two ways of life in this passage. One can follow men and all his foolish ideas, or he can follow Christ. Colossians, you've received Christ inside of you now. You're different. Your philosophy is different. Your beginning point is different. Don't be swallowed up by men whose traditions defy the living God. And now verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What a thought. What mortal can unpack this? Everything that is God lives in Jesus the Christ. Perhaps Godhead can be looked at in a little detail before we try to understand the context here. The word in English is used as a synonym for the Trinity. The Greek simply signifies divinity. Godhead means godness, divineness, divinity, as though one word could encompass such an idea. God, the divine. As if godness were not in itself difficult to deal with, here we are adding to that divine one the concept of fullness, something that fills, or the container that fills that something. Look at it any way you must, but when you're done looking, you have just looked at Christ. Is there a clearer statement of the deity of our Lord than this clause in the middle of a sentence? So casually we peruse it, so glibly we repeat it. Jesus is God. All of God is in Jesus. Now, lest we take it too far, we always have John 1:1 to balance things out. The Word, Jesus, was with God. But the Word, Jesus, was God at the same time. Go figure. The context? Colossian brothers and sisters, you are marked men. The enemy will come to try to deceive you into thinking that you need the world's philosophies, men's traditions, the vanity of humanity. No. Everything you could possibly need is in God. And you have access to everything of God by knowing Jesus Christ by faith, as you already have experienced. Verse 10. And you are in Him, having been filled. Once more, I give you a variant reading based on the word order of the Greek itself. It's not in opposition to what you would normally read, but I think it serves as an interesting insight. And you are in Him, having been filled. This one who is or has the fullness of God, you have everything you need by that filling that you received. It goes on to say, who is the head of all rule and authority? Here we travel back to chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He created all the dominions and principalities and thrones and governments of all sorts. Therefore, He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. In the present context, Paul lets us know that this Creator God is Jesus, and He has the right to rule over all these vain attempts of men to control our minds and eternal destinies. Verse 11, in whom also you were circumcised. Obviously, the Judaizers have been influencing this church along with the total mix of the Gentiles. Paul's normal way of evangelism was to go into a synagogue, Jews first, to rouse them into a belief in their Messiah, and then wait for the Gentiles to hear what was going on. Well, Paul did not start this church, at least we don't think. We don't know how much of the church was Jewish, but we do know that anything that had to do with the Jew Jesus and his new religion was going to be a target of those who believed the gospel was not complete without Moses. Paul sends a warning shot that they will hear now. God's born-again people are already circumcised. He goes on, with a circumcision not made by hand. Jewish circumcision involved putting hand to knife and knife to the flesh of a newborn. But there is a circumcision that God honors that has nothing to do with hands or knives or flesh. It is a true action with a true cutting of a true substance. But the doctor in charge of the operation is God Himself. In the putting off, it says, of the body of the sins of the flesh. And so physical circumcision, like so much in the Jewish way of doing things, is meant to be symbolic of something far greater. A tiny piece of flesh is taken from the child to picture what God had in mind from the beginning, that is, taking away the sin of the world and of each man and woman individually. Paul here says that God's true people have had the fulfillment of the work of God that is only pictured in Hebrew circumcision. The fleshly nature has been dealt a death blow. It's been cut off. Here, put off. The word means to divest oneself of a holding. It is the opposite in a manner of speaking of invest. Invest means I have a share, in this case a share in the wickedness of mankind, but when I am divested, I have no share in that any longer. It's gone. It's put off. Cut as a piece of flesh is cut from the body by the circumcision of Christ. This is not referring to the fact that Christ was circumcised, but to the notion that Jesus Christ is the one who superintends this work of cutting or divesting in us. For the Colossian who might delight in the fact that Christ Himself lived in them, the mystery already revealed earlier in the letter, it's necessary for them to see the rest of the story. The entrance of Christ involved the exit of sin. You're not the person you used to be. Sin is not yours. You are not bound any longer by it. Your original investment has been canceled, and you have a new banker, as it were, who knows how to make good investments from now on. And since there was a death, there had to be a burial and a resurrection, as with Christ. Look at verse 12, being buried with him in the baptism. It just says baptism in most English. Such fuss we make about baptism, such strange interpretations, such a rush to avoid the water. Nevertheless, the scriptures shout out the need for every believer to be immersed in a watery grave. The picture is specific, burial. Burial does not kill, burial testifies to death. Paul has just graphically portrayed the death to our sins in the previous verse. Dead things need to be buried. Wherever men are confronted with the gospel in the book of Acts, water baptism becomes a part of the entire package. Peter's first sermon ends with people crying out, "What shall we do?" And the answer given in our day by some would be, "Nothing, nothing, you don't have to do anything, it's all done, go home." That's not Peter's answer. Rather, the convicted sinners are told to repent and to be baptized. As with Paul's comments here, they're told to die and be buried. Repent and be baptized. Die and be buried. To prove that God enters the life as a result of his grace, Peter's sermon to the Gentiles is interrupted by the saving power of heaven entering believers while he preached. I'm talking about Cornelius' house. But baptism was soon added by the apostle. He wouldn't even let that one go. The Philippian jailer, oft quoted as the example of this do-nothing salvation, was baptized the same hour of the night. What was normative in the book of Acts is normative in the epistles. Water baptism is essential. Essential for salvation? Cornelius would tell you he had Jesus inside before the water touched him. No, we speak not here of baptismal regeneration, but of immediate and total obedience to the new master of the individual. It is essential for obedience, essential to tell the whole story of salvation. God has granted repentance. Shall I not now testify to that death by allowing my body, soul, and spirit to go under the water in an act of burial? Jesus died. We die with him in the circumcision that he performs. Jesus was buried. We're buried with him in the baptism that he commands. And one more thing follows, in whom also you were raised. With him does not appear in the Greek. It's implied, and so it's translated in most versions, with him. Again, Paul agrees perfectly with the pattern of Acts 2 per Peter. There is a death with Jesus, that's repentance or slash circumcision, a burial with Jesus, that's water baptism, and therefore, a resurrection with Jesus. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says, through the faith of the working of God. One is tempted to stay with operation here as one considers the medical procedure being discussed. But the modern English word is working, merely an action, something being accomplished. Another assumption of the translators is that the of preceding the working should really be in. Things flow more smoothly that way, but we would have to say not so fast. Faith in the actions of God might imply some human merit, but if there is a deposit of faith that is connected to the working, that's something else again. Thus it would be paraphrased, you were raised from the dead by the faith deposited to you as God was working his work. And then we end the verse, raising him from the dead. The him is obviously Christ, but Christ is not mentioned in the immediate context. This reference will not be clear until the next verse, where Paul compares the Colossian resurrection to Jesus' resurrection. Again, we're seeing the three-part process of Jesus being reenacted in the life of every believer: death, burial, and resurrection. The very gospel of God is displayed in us when we're obedient. And that's all we have time for this time. We'll start with verse 13 next time. Thank you so much for being here. Remember, I do like hearing your comments and questions. Just write me at bob.j.faulkner.72@gmail.com and look around the site. Find some other things that might help you. We have Spurgeon and other preachers. We have stories from the persecuted church, Bible studies, a whole lot more. And then we have audios twice a day, Monday through Friday, 6 a.m., 6 p.m. Chicago time. Today's study is available in book form from Amazon.com. It's called A Study of Colossians by Bob Faulkner. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. And Lord willing, we'll talk again real soon. Bye-bye.